7 and 8. And add that also a very short New Testament reading. We'll begin at Job chapter 7, and just to remind you of the context, we are here in the midst of his response to his first friend Eliphaz. We're in the middle of this dialogue in which Job is debating with his friends the cause of his suffering. And here Job appeals to his friends for mercy and airs his complaint to God, and then we hear his second friend, Bildad, speak in chapter 8. So we'll read Job chapter 7 and 8. Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust, my skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you should set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, and you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long? Will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all those who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. And now a brief reading from Luke chapter 13. I invite you to turn there. To Luke 13, we'll read only the first five verses of that chapter. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners, worse than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, you have spoken perfectly, unequivocally in your word, giving us all that we need for faith and life. And now may your direction in your word find a true place in our hearts. May the seed of your word find good ground there, so that it might bear fruit to your glory. Make us attentive hearers of your word, for we know, O God, that your word is truth, and we ask that you might sanctify us by it, so that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Christ commented upon two contemporary events, two tragedies that cost people their lives. Pilate had killed a group of Galileans, and he used their blood to defile the temple sacrifices. And surely he did this only to shock the religious sensibilities of the nation. And also, a tower in the city of Siloam had fallen over, and 18 people were killed. Now, Jesus warned not to interpret these events to mean that the victims of those tragedies were somehow worse than other people, worse sinners than other men. Their deaths were not specific divine punishment for specific sins. But those tragedies, like all tragedies in this world, belong to the general state of affairs in this fallen world, where sin and suffering are both in evidence and always present. One could not look at those specific tragedies and interpret them as special acts of punishment, and nor could we draw inferences about the moral characters of the victims. The only relevant lesson, Jesus said, was to repent and to seek the mercy of God. Now, Jesus went out of his way to make this point, probably because the general opinion of the crowd was that these people had suffered and died because they were worse sinners than other men. They thought that they could interpret these tragedies as specific acts of divine punishment, and that they could assume that the victims were the worst sinners in Jerusalem. Now, this view is not only wrong, as we will see, it is also self-righteous. The assumption is that those who died were sinners, therefore the ones who survived and were not touched by the tragedies weren't so bad, or at least weren't as bad as those who died. Their doctrine, their perspective on the situation was both presumptuous and self-righteous. But Jesus turns the question back on the crowd, and he puts the point to them, "Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish." Now, this is the exact issue, question, in the book of Job. Job's friends presume that his misfortune is a direct punishment from God for some particular sin. They presume that Job's suffering means that he is the worst kind of sinner. And Job's friends assume their own moral superiority, because after all, they were not suffering for their sins. As Job's friends mercilessly press their point, Job in return desperately makes his own case. And so the dialogue goes, with little variation, as it unfolds chapter after chapter in this book. But there are twists and turns along the way, and we find a new twist in our passage today. Job's second friend, a man named Bildad, takes his turn in the dialogue, and he tries a new approach to the old argument. even though he will do no better than Eliphaz did, and only worse a dispute, we still find a text that is richly instructive, even though the speaker is arguing a dead point. But first we hear Job in chapter 7. He's finished his response to his first friend Eliphaz, and he's making an appeal to his friends for mercy. And we seek to summarize what Job says in chapter 7, in this point of your outline. Job appeals for mercy. Look there with please. Job becomes less defensive and more contemplative in this chapter. He reflects upon how short and toilsome life is and how the days and nights mesh into a weary routine in which he finds no relief. Such thoughts sound despairing and in some ways seem contrary to the outlook of faith. But Scripture urges such thoughts upon us in order to engender humility and spirituality. The brevity of life leads us to ponder our place in eternity and our need for God's mercy. Job appeals to his friends for consideration based on the thought that this may be the line that they see or speak to him. If this potentiality would find a place in our thinking, surely our relationships would be transformed for the better. Job addresses God in verses 11 through 21. He wonders out loud why God will give him no relief and why God would take such harsh interest in him in the first place. If God can afflict, does he not also have the power to save and forgive? Such logic leads the sufferer a step on the right path. As with many of the Psalms, such expressions of suffering and abandonment have a messianic dimension. Now, I begin this chapter speaking about the general condition of man in the first few verses of chapter 7. He reflects on the fact that life itself is short. He's no longer speaking of his case in particular, but he's speaking about life in general, the life of man in the world. And he speaks about how short it can be, how toilsome it can seem. And he reflects on the fact that the most the average man can look forward to is his wages and a little bit of rest at the end of the day. Now, Job, again, and when he speaks like this, he sounds a lot like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, in all of his wealth and power, had the very same melancholy things to say about man's time on earth, being weary and repetitive. If you recall Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the preacher talks about the cycles of life and how they are so predictable, how they became so dreary to him. Job, in the same way, talks about how his restless days follow sleepless nights. And he compares day and night to a weaver shuttle that moves so quickly. And the imagery here is that of days and nights being woven together like the material of a basket, moving back and forth, one between the other. And the routine is wearisome to Job in his suffering. He finds no relief in it at all. Finally, in verse 7, he remembers that his life is but a breath. And that is simply to say that he realizes his life is so short in the overall scheme of things. Now, of course, we could view Job's outlook to his suffering. Of course, his condition would cause him to be pensive and perhaps even despondent. But wisdom literature in the Bible strikes this sobering note quite often. We hear it from Solomon, who was wealthy and powerful and had everything a man could desire. And now we hear it from Job, who suffered everything a man could suffer. We even hear it from Moses in Psalm 90. He talks about how short and toilsome our days and how our lives are but a breath. All of these different men, each in their different circumstances, in different times and under different conditions, urge us to think of how short life is and how predictably toilsome it can be. Now, this is undoubtedly one of the major themes of biblical wisdom literature. Now, in one sense, all of this seems very counterintuitive to Christian sensibilities. After all, the New Testament calls us to be joyful always and to see our lives as eternally meaningful in relation to our calling to serve and worship Christ. Our salvation, of course, calls us to an essentially positive outlook on all things, because we know that God is sovereign. We know that our lives and our labor, no matter how humble they may be, are purposeful to God in the light of eternity. And yet there is a place for this kind of sober thinking about our condition here in the world, about the brevity of life, its predictability, and its frailty. Scripture urges such thoughts upon us because, as sobering as they are, they lead us to good conclusions. When thinking of how brief and toilsome life can be, the man of faith realizes more than ever that his only true joy and his only real purpose is found in his calling to be a child of God. These sobering thoughts led Solomon to conclude that man's only true purpose and man's only real joy is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Such sobering thoughts led Moses to conclude in Psalm 90 that by numbering our days we may gain a heart of wisdom. And such sobering thoughts, as we will see, will eventually produce greater humility, greater hope, and greater faith in Job. But as we read these words, we must realize that they are not just the words of a desperate man, of a depressed man. They are words for us to take heart. If, along with Job, we would realize how brief and swift our lives are, we will be more enabled by God's grace to discern the true value and the true purpose of life and to seek the Lord while he may be found. And that will result in the truest joy that we will ever know. So these sobering thoughts eventually lead Job to good conclusions, and they will lead us to the same good conclusions as well. Now, on the subject of the brevity of life, Job takes the point in a different direction in verses 8 through 10. If you would look there with me, please. At verses 8 through 10, he says, "The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more." Job is not here denying the afterlife, of course. We know that he knows better, and we've seen him affirm the doctrine of eternal life in chapters past. But what Job is saying to his friends with his characteristically poetic style is that you see me now, but soon you won't. That is to say, his death is a very near and real possibility. Now, it seems as though this is an argument for their mercy and for their consideration. If Job may die at any time, would his friends not want to consider more carefully how they talk to him? In other words, Job seems to be saying, is this really how you want our last conversation to go? Do you want your harsh words and your criticisms to be your final words to me? How about some consideration based on the fact that you may never see me again and we may never speak again? Now, of course, in the situation at hand, Job himself does seem very close to death, so this is a real possibility that Job could die. But bear in mind his earlier point about the brevity of life. That point applies to all men, not just Job. So we find here a very applicable and valid point. If life is indeed brief and tenuous, then we have another perspective from which to view interaction with others. Wouldn't our words and our actions to other people be more gracious if we would consider this point, that life itself is very tenuous? We cannot presume on having a future opportunity to make things right, or to settle a dispute, or to be more kind. For all you know, any offhand comment, any harsh word or criticism that you offer to someone may very well be your last word to them. You see, Job has considered the brevity of life in general, and also the brevity of his own life, given his conditions. And now that point seems to come to a very practical application in terms of how men ought to deal with one another. And this, too, is a good consideration to take to heart. Before you say or do something to another person, consider, would you want that to be your last dealing with that person? If you were never to see or to speak to that person again, would you wish you could go back and say something different? And so this whole matter of the brevity of life not only urges us to draw near to God while he may be found, It urges us to deal with others differently, more graciously, to be exact. So the brevity of life, that whole point, the brevity of life, gives us more urgent reason to embrace both tables of the law. That is our duty to love and serve God, as well as our duty to love our neighbor and to show him brotherly consideration. Because we are never quite sure how much opportunity we will be given to seek God, or how much opportunity we will have to love our neighbor, or to make amends if there is a breach between ourselves and someone we love. And so one small application of this point is this. Deal with others as if it is your last chance to deal with them in love. Speak to them with words that you will not regret if it turns out to be your last words to them. This is what Job asks from his friends, and this is what the law of love requires from us. Now, from verse 11 to the end of chapter 7, Job addresses God directly. He's at that point, there's a sort of break in the dialogue. He's addressing his friends first, and now he turns his dialogue toward God. He's addressing the Lord, beginning in verse 11. First, he speaks to God about all the hardships that have been brought upon him. And he thinks his pain will be eased by going to sleep, but only then he's terrified by nightmares and bad dreams. And he's at the point where he loathes his life and he would rather die. So he reasons, why be silent? At this point, what does he have to lose? He's going to speak. He's going to air out his complaint. And he will ask for mercy. Now, Job not only wonders why God would afflict him so harshly, but also why God would pay special attention to mankind in the first place. Verses 17 and 18. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Now, if you will recall, there is a very similar question in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you visit him? Now this rhetorical question, which is found in other places in Scripture, mind you, is a question that underscores two important truths. Two important truths that men often forget. The first is the sheer majesty of God, and the second is the humility of man. When we consider how high and holy God is, and how lowly is the condition of man, we cannot help but ask, what is man that you, that God, would be mindful of him? The distance between God and man being so great in terms of their importance, in terms of their being and wisdom and power and everything else. Why would such a perfect and all-powerful being such as God give any mind or pay any attention to creatures such as we are? Now, it is affliction that reminds Job of this fact, of his humility before God. And it is true that affliction serves to remind us of these two truths, of God's absolute sovereignty and our humility and our frailty. And we see affliction bringing Job to closer grips with both of these great and awesome truths. And even if the lesson is learned through affliction, it is a gracious and blessed thing to learn that we are to be humbled before God and to realize his majesty. In tandem with our humility, we will be greatly blessed in our view of God and our view of ourselves. Now, in the last few verses of this chapter, we find Job pleading for relief and almost demanding answers from God. Will you not look away from me? What have I done to you? Why am I your target? He asks God to turn his anger away just long enough so that he can catch his breath and swallow his saliva for just a moment, but he has no such relief. And he asks God, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? But in verse 21, he asks God this question, if I have sinned, why then do you not forgive me? You see, Job knows that it is within God's power to punish, to afflict, and to forgive, and to heal. And even though Job's complaint may border on being reckless, we clearly see here the logic of faith. You see, when the faithless are afflicted, they can only question, accuse, or deny God. They do not reason that God's power to afflict also means that he has the power to forgive and to save and to heal. Such reasoning does not enter into unregenerate thinking. But here we see it in Job's words. If God has the power to afflict, then doesn't God also have the same power to give grace and to give mercy? If he has the power to wound, can we not conclude that he also has the power to heal? And we may approach him on that basis. This is a thought to bear firmly in mind. In any affliction, we may see in that affliction, of course, a display of God's power and sovereignty. But it is a power and sovereignty that can just as easily forgive as it can afflict. An affliction may tempt us to wallow in sorrow or air our complaints, and Job was not immune from that temptation. But the more fruitful and more comforting thought to dwell upon is this: a God who has the power to afflict surely also has the power to show mercy. And if you or I have experienced his affliction in some way, then surely we may also hope in his mercy and seek that mercy from him. Now, before moving on, a word is in order concerning Job's affliction in the broader context of the biblical message. As with many of the Psalms, many of them that we could name and many of which we have sung, such expressions of suffering and abandonment joined together, have certainly a messianic dimension. This is part of the accumulating picture of the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament. On this point, we cannot help but see Job as a type of Christ. Job was called blameless by God at the beginning of this book, and Job enjoyed a position of wealth and security. But he was then brought low by terrible suffering. He was deserted by all. Even his close friends became his accusers. But then again, at the end of the story, he was exalted again at the end, restored to an even higher status than at the beginning. This, in a sense, very closely mirrors the experience and the work of Christ. Now, there are many practical points to be gleaned from Job's experience, and we will see them as we look at the book, line upon line and precept upon precept. But the overall picture is a picture that points us to Christ. Job was not a perfect type of Christ. Then again, neither was David. Then again, no mere man could perfectly typify the person and work of Christ. But Job's suffering is truly a prophetic thing, just as David's kingship was a prophetic thing. It pointed to something that Christ would accomplish perfectly. And so as we consider Job, a suffering servant of God, more and more marginalized and isolated from his friends, more and more alone in his suffering, we must always bear in mind that we are seeing a shadow. The reality is indeed in Christ. He was humbled from his high position, perfectly willing to suffer afflictions much greater than Job's. And he suffered in perfect righteousness, without question, without complaint, in order to take our punishment and to remove our guilt. Christ's friends deserted him. He was accused and scorned, much worse than Job was. And he was finally exalted again, much higher than Job will be. And so Job's experience is not just the story of a man who was prosperous, then afflicted, only to be raised up again in the end. It is a reflection of Christ's work, of his humiliation and his vindication. And so as we look at this book, line upon line, we cannot miss that bigger picture. The book of Job calls us to praise Christ for the depth of affliction that he suffered for us, and it calls us to never forget the price that the Son of God paid for our salvation. As righteous as Job may have been, and as terrible as his affliction was, only Christ was perfectly righteous, and he suffered for us in a way that far surpassed Job's affliction. With this in mind, we can see the book in its right light. And we can also continue on to the next chapter here, where we hear from Job's second friend, a man named Bildad. Try to summarize what Bildad says in the second point on your outline, and I invite you to look there with me. Chapter 8 introduces a new voice in the dialogue, but not a new argument. Job is still being blamed for his suffering. based on a simplistic, moralistic interpretation of God's providence. Bildad bases Job's spiritual condition entirely on the evidence of material prosperity, just as the health and wealth gospel does today. The irony is that this position agrees with Satan's contention that the basis for faith is merely self-interest. But there is a new twist to this old argument. While Eliphaz based his argument on private revelations and personal experience, Bildad bases this argument on the authority of tradition and the wisdom of ancient men. Bildad the Shuhite was perhaps a descendant of Shua, the sixth son of Abraham and Keturah, so he may have had some distant connection to the wisdom of the patriarchs. But Bildad's argument shows us the inherent danger of dogmatizing tradition, which, even if its source is good, can be tainted with error or easily misconstrued. The uncritical appeal to tradition is still a hallmark of false doctrine. Still, Bildad's tradition is not all bad insofar as it upholds and illustrates the moral equity of God. But the basic premise that suffering is always retributive is false. Scripture alone gives us the only sufficient ground to view the harder elements of life from the standpoint of faith. Now, as I said, in one sense, Bildad is just a new voice in an old argument. Just like Eliphaz, he blames Job for his condition, and Bildad, just like Eliphaz, suffers from the same simplistic view of providence. The view that the righteous will always prosper and the wicked will always suffer. He argues the same point that Eliphaz made, but in doing so, Bildad is even more harsh in his accusations. In verse 4, he suggests that Job's children got what they deserved because they must have been great sinners in God's eyes. While Bildad continues the same twisted line of reasoning, he does take it to a new level of audacity. In verses 5 through 7, he suggests that faith always leads to prosperity. Look at those verses again. Verse 5, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small," and remember, Job's beginning was not so small. He was the wealthiest man in all the East. "Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly." So, this sounds suspiciously like an ancient form of the health and wealth gospel. It is a message in which false teachers promise prosperity and make faith a matter of enlightened self-interest. It was just as wrong then as it is today. And this is precisely what Bildad is doing. "Do this, Job. Repent, and you will have even greater riches than you had before." That's what will happen. This false doctrine purposefully appeals to the selfishness of man, and it pictures faith as just an enlightened path to earthly success. This false doctrine has many different incarnations, the most recent of which was an evangelical obsession over this prayer of Jabez that you find in 1 Chronicles. It is a passage taken out of context from the book of 1 Chronicles, and it is made into a formula of greed disguised as prayer. But the basic premise of the prayer of Jabez and the way it's abused in evangelical circles is the same premise of what Bildad said in our text. Faith is a means to prosperity. You name what you want and you go get what you want because God will give you what you want. Trust in the Lord and you'll have all that your heart could bear. Now, this of course makes man the center of his own religion. It gives faith an attractive and selfish motive. Now, the irony of all this is that this was the very thing that Satan said in chapter 1 of the book of Job. You remember he said, "Job doesn't serve you for nothing. You put a hedge around him. You've blessed him. You've given him all these things. That's why he serves you." Satan's contention was that men in general are too self-absorbed to believe in God for any other reason than personal benefit. And Bildad's words, along with the health and wealth gospel today, along with the obsession over the prayer of Jabez and all that nonsense, only gives more ammunition to Satan. And it only seems to prove his point that he made Job chapter 1. To attract men to Christ based on false premises only breeds the kind of shallow, selfish religion that Satan loves to see. But the Scripture tells us that the life of true faith will be confronted with the whole range of experience in this life, whether it is prosperity or poverty, whether it is comfort or affliction, or a mixture of the two. Our calling is to live faithfully and thankfully in whatever circumstances that God ordains for us. And the motive for true faith is purely God-centered. Our lives and our salvation are for His glory, not for our own self-aggrandizement. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, as bad as this flaw in Bildad's argument is, there is another different flaw that is just as bad. The most distinctive feature of Bildad's argument is his appeal to the teachings and traditions of men in verses 8 through 10. Look there with me, please. He says, "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are shadow. Will they not teach you and utter words from their heart?" Now remember, a few chapters back, when Job's first friend, Eliphaz, was speaking to him, Eliphaz claimed to have private revelations and dreams. Eliphaz appealed to his own experience to argue his doctrine. And we observed how a lot of bad theology today is based upon these two methods, personal revelations and personal experience. But Bildad here in this chapter uses another tactic. He appeals to tradition in the ancient teaching of the fathers. This, too, is a source of much bad doctrine, the uncritical appeal to tradition. Now, as it was pointed out in your outline, Bildad may have been a descendant of Abraham, and therefore he may have had some connections to the revelation that was made to the patriarchs. And surely in those days that revelation, that wisdom was captured in an oral tradition that was passed among God's people. But whatever Bildad had in mind with his tradition, it is clear that the truth was not accurately fixed in his mind, or that he misrepresented it, or that the tradition itself was tainted with error, as it was misquoted and misconstrued by men. The theory that Bildad was proposing to Job was that the righteous always prosper, and sinners always suffer. Now, this was a tradition then. It was a principle that people held to as truth. It was a principle that he heard from his fathers. It was a kind of folk theology, if you will, an accepted belief, something that his fathers told him, and we can call it a folk theology, perhaps, a traditional belief. Now, this evidently was also some kind of traditional belief in the days of Jesus, because remember, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus took pains to dispel the notion that only terrible sinners suffer calamity. So tradition has a long shelf life. The same tradition that Bildad espoused in our text was apparently still some kind of deep-rooted belief centuries later when Christ spoke in Luke chapter 13. Now, if Bildad's tradition did indeed originate with Abraham, we can be sure that it started out in better form. But as it is usually the case with such things, men in their generations tend to add a little and subtract a little until eventually the truth is lost altogether. And so Bildad's tradition, whatever its source, came to be perpetuated in a bad form, and it was believed only because it was tradition. Now, we must be careful when we talk about tradition. There are different ways of doing it. It can be something very, very valuable. We can inherit good examples and good doctrine from tradition. We ourselves have a certain tradition based upon the Reformation in general, and particularly from our forefathers in Scotland. And surely much of this inheritance is a great blessing to our church. But tradition must not be held to uncritically, nor can we dogmatize any tradition without carefully evaluating it in the light of God's Word. A doctrine, practice, is not necessarily right just because others before us have done it or believed it. This is one of the main points where true religion and false religion part company. Biblical Christianity will hold the Bible as the only objective, infallible rule for faith and life. And true biblical faith will judge all things and all traditions by the Word of God. But false religions and false doctrines have this in common. They appeal to traditions outside of Scripture. Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Islam, and Mormonism are just a few of the most obvious examples of entire systems of belief that depend upon extra-biblical tradition. And their systems of doctrine are completely falsified because of this error. And false doctrines within the pale of the true church are also perpetuated by tradition. Many people are content to believe what they believe only because their fathers believed it, not because it is a studied biblical conviction. Bildad's words only illustrate to us the danger that we see in many ways today, the danger of an uncritical appeal to tradition. We should not ignore the tradition of our fathers. We should not ignore their doctrine. We should not ignore their example. But we must build upon it wisely, not blindly, as many men have done today. And above all, we must embrace the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, as the final authority in all matters of faith and life. There is much to be said for true conservatism. A conservative recognizes that there is much good in following the ways and ideas that are established, proven, and time-tested by our fathers. But conservatism must never be confused with traditionalism. Traditionalism is the indiscriminate, blind acceptance of inherited ideals. It is wise to follow the good ways of tradition if they are indeed good. But it is our calling to always follow the Word of God, whether tradition agrees or not. Now, we may observe that the tradition in which we stand as a church is a tradition not unto itself, but a tradition that holds the Word of God as our only authority. As far as tradition goes, the best tradition is sola scriptura, Scripture alone as our final authority. Now, many traditions tend to be very anecdotal. That is to say, they're built on stories, even legends or sound bites or other things of very little substance. Bildad's tradition seems to be encapsulated in a proverb about papyrus plants growing in a place where there is no water. In verses 11 and following, Bildad seems to be citing his tradition, and it begins with this metaphor about a papyrus plant. That is, if it grows away from the marsh without proper water, it will soon wither away. And then the comparison that he elaborates in the following verses is that the wicked man too will come to poverty and come to ruin. So here it seems like Bildad is quoting or citing his tradition, some ancient poem perhaps, or an ancient proverb that illustrates his tradition, or an ancient ditty or some kind of poem that makes his point. And isn't it true that many false arguments are built on little else than quotations of poets or other human writers? People find life direction in a quip from Mark Twain or a quote from Ben Franklin. Such things turn into secular traditions very easily. And these sound bites of folk wisdom are all around us. Some of them are so bad, but they are nothing to build a worldview upon, nothing to direct our lives in the most eternal and important matters. The Scriptures alone must fill our minds and direct our paths, not the traditions and quotes and sound bites of men. Bildad reminds us of the danger that can result. He thought that he was shedding light. He thought that he was quoting conventional wisdom. But unwittingly, he was making Satan's point that was first established back in chapter 1 of the book. We are reminded of our duty to prove all things by the Word of God and to hold fast only to that which is truth. and what is good. Now, we must also recognize that there are elements of Bildad's speech that we may dwell upon. For instance, verse 20, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers." Now, taken in itself, such a statement simply speaks about and affirms the moral equity of God's judgment. And to be honest, you could turn to the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs and find any number of similar statements. But that is precisely one of the problems of Bildad's argument. Taken in isolation, may in fact be biblical, but the overall system or the final conclusions may be very unbiblical, just as it is in the case of Bildad's argument. So our text today is truly a case study in our ongoing need to study the Word of God, to make it our meditation, and to translate biblical knowledge into biblical discernment. It cannot be emphasized enough, in light of the many false doctrines and false traditions in our world, that we must make it our daily commitment to know and to do the Word of God, and to have the Scriptures as our only rule of life. The Bible itself tells us that in doing this, our faith will flourish and that we will be sanctified by the truth. Well, we have gone two more chapters into the book of Job, and thus far we have only seen Job's grief and disappointment intensify, and we have been witness to one more bumbling attempt on the part of Job's friends to interpret his affliction. But in truth, we have seen much more than this. We are witness to a depth of human suffering that can only cause us to think of the person and work of Christ. We may rightly wonder, why else would the anguish of this man, in all of its painful poetic detail, be preserved in chapter upon chapter of Holy Scripture? And we hear the same echoes of anguish in the Psalms. Why are such expressions of grief and despair canonized in the praises of the church? It is because this theme of humility and suffering is a messianic primer. It reveals Christ's work, and it foreshadows what he would have to endure as our Savior. Christ suffered all the agonies of body and soul that a true man can suffer, and because of his suffering, we can truly rejoice in the new life that he has won for his people. Now, we will see in due time what good God brings out of Job's suffering. But we know just as surely what good God has brought out of Christ's suffering. That is nothing less than eternal life for us. Job may not have realized it at the time, but in his agony, he had the honor of being a type of Christ. And we may not realize it when we suffer some hardship or affliction in life, but when we suffer a hardship in faith, it is an honor that we bear in being united to Christ. Christ passed through the veil of human suffering before entering into his exaltation and his glory, and this is how we must see the hardships of life as well. If we suffer any affliction, we must remember, a servant is not greater than his master. The pathway to glory that Christ pioneered was a pathway that entailed his suffering. And so we must remember that any hardship that is endured in faith is simply part of the pathway to glory. Knowing this, there is no circumstance of life that can rob us of the joy of salvation that we have in Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that your mercy stands forever upon those whom you have called to yourself and have chosen to abide in Christ. And Father, we consider our text today and the word that we have read. And we are humbled to know that Christ has suffered for our sakes. And we do pray, Lord, that the lessons and the doctrines of our text in Job would sink deeply into our minds and hearts, that we would be built into Christ's image, and that we would indeed be drawn closer to him from the word that we have heard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103, a selection C, is a short selection, but it combines two thoughts. It combines, first of all, the thought of the brevity of life of man, certainly a theme that we've seen powerfully expressed in our text. But secondly, the eternality of God's mercy to His people and how His blessings are intergenerational, how He extends His covenant to the children of His people and how His mercy always endures. So on the one hand, when we consider the brevity of life, what comes so clearly in mind in contrast to that is the eternality of God's mercy to His people. So bearing those things in mind, let's stand and sing 103 selection C. Please be seated.